If you'd open your Bibles with me tonight, beloved, to Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. While you're looking for Ephesians chapter 6, I want to remind you of a very important scripture that will have much to do and bear on what we're going to be talking about for these next few sessions. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things of life, all the things that you need, physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever, will be added unto you." Now, what you notice from that, first of all, the simple truth, he said, seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Now, that ought to help you to relax. God didn't say there for you to generate up some righteousness of your own. You know, I find many Christians, or would-be Christians, or cult members, are much like some of the Jews that Jesus encountered. Their problem is found there in Romans in chapter 10. They're going about trying to establish their own righteousness when they don't have any. Man lost his righteousness in the Garden of Eden. Inherited a sin nature from Adam ever since. You inherit it from the Father. Observe, all through the Bible, the inheritance comes through the Father, never through the mother. The sin nature, God never blamed Eve for that sin nature, not a single scripture. Always says it came through Adam, for Adam sinned. When he talks about in Hebrews chapter 7, Levi was in Abraham's loins, because Abraham was his father, even though he was his great-grandfather. In other words, in God's reckoning, the reckoning passed through the Father. Now, our father's Adam, and he didn't have any righteousness, any unfallen nature to pass on to us. So, first of all, you can relax and quit trying to work up your own righteousness and rest in the righteousness that God gives you, puts on you like a robe, clothes you like a garment, like a wedding garment, like a princely garment, a garment of a prince when we come to God through the new birth in Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
Well, that's a wonderful thing. I could start a whole teaching on that, but that isn't what I came to teach. That's a throw out. That's a freebie. That's a P.S. But to seek ye first the kingdom of God. Beloved, I think one of the greatest problems in the entire church, many of you come in and you hear me teach from time to time, and you notice that I have very few kind things to say about religious organizations. Amen. Or, for the most part, dogmas. And most doctrines, I have very few kind words to offer for denominations. And I feel that perhaps tonight, in these next sessions, you'll better be able to understand the problem. The problem is that the church has not made and produced Christians that are kingdom-oriented. You are not naturally kingdom-oriented thinking people, and you should be. You see, until you are a kingdom-oriented thinker, you become a religious organization-oriented thinker. And when that's true, you're duty-bound to hate the Baptist if you're not a Baptist. You're duty-bound to hate the Pentecostals if you're a Baptist. You're duty-bound to hate the Catholics if you're a Pentecostal. It's the unwritten law. You're duty-bound to hate the Protestants if you're a Catholic. I had a girl tell me the other day. She said, "I've never heard a Catholic priest say anything bad about a Protestant." I said, "You don't have to. The doctrine in the book is already that we're all lost. Why say anything bad about lost people? You killed 68 million of us during the Inquisition. You don't have to say anything bad about us. You've already tortured and murdered 68 million of us. I mean, you know, why throw water on somebody that's already been burned at the stake?" But you see, the point is, I can despise religious dogmas, doctrines, and denominational creeds, and love the people in the denomination. I can violently disagree doctrinally with people in any given denomination about any given doctrine, but love the person. Now, if you can't, it's because you're not a kingdom-oriented person. Now, listen to me. God wants you to understand tonight and begin to become a kingdom-thinking person. You see, once you understand that you're a kingdom person, that we have been trained, the Bible teaches there are two kingdoms. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. There's a tremendous misunderstanding in the church about what is the kingdom of God? When is the kingdom of God? Is this the kingdom of God? We have whole churches saying this is the kingdom of God. And they'll show you their favorite verses, and many of you may come from some of those churches. We've got another bunch of you in here that says, no, the kingdom of God is coming. It'll be a 1,000-year reign. Others are saying this is already the 1,000-year reign. This is it. It's that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. One of the best teachers in America teaches that. And this is it. Shall we put it this way? To them, this is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Boy, is heaven a mess. But when is the kingdom? What is the kingdom about? And it's obvious that there must be something wrong, some problem, or else we wouldn't be divided over it. Do you understand that?
Yes.
If it was the easiest doctrine in the world to see in the scriptures, then the church wouldn't be arguing about it. Now, number one, we wouldn't be arguing about it if we were kingdom-oriented people to start with. You say, well, I don't understand what you mean. Well, first of all, let me just proclaim this, that the Bible definitely teaches there are two kingdoms. One is, and there's a definite name for each one of them. One is the kingdom of darkness, and the other is the kingdom of light. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was dark. And God said, let there be light. And at that moment, insofar as humanity was concerned, the kingdom of light began. Now, we'll talk about who that light was. That light wasn't a thing, it was a he. John, Gospel of John, Jesus tells you many times over who that light was and is. The book of Revelations in chapter 21 and 22 clearly tells you that light is Jesus Christ. Jesus glowed at that moment. He took a human form at that moment and Jesus became an image. Jesus, who is God eternally, Jehovah God eternally past, they are one spirit from eternity past, at that moment became an image. And it looked like, kind of like us. We're the miserable mutants after years of reproducing in this cursed earth. But he was really something. And he glowed. And God said, I will make man in that image. I have taken an image, I'll make man in that image. And when he made Adam and Eve, they were in that image, which means they were three in one, like God had become. God had become a father at that moment. God had become a son at that moment. Oh, it's pre-incarnate, way before the virgin birth. He was the Lamb, you understand, slain before the foundation of the world, in this sense. Because it was done in God's mind. He existed as spirit. And Jesus glowed. And when they made Adam in that image, and I'll show you a bunch of scriptures on that before this is over with, how you can be sure that Jesus glowed. And if God made Adam in that image, then Adam glowed. And so did Eve. And when Jesus had his glorified body, he glowed. And when they had the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration of Elijah and Moses, it was a vision. They didn't have their glorified bodies. It was only a vision. But it was a vision of the future when they would have a glorified body. See, they couldn't have their bodies yet. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. They couldn't have their resurrection bodies before Jesus. And the scripture clearly says in Matthew 16, it was a vision. Or rather, no, it says it in Matthew 17, a vision. They glowed. That's good news. You guys, those of you that have accepted Jesus, you're going to glow. When you get your new body, it's going to shine. Then you'll understand scriptures like Matthew 13, 43 that says, then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Adam and Eve knew each other as male and female before they sinned. They knew each other as husband and wife, but Adam and Eve had never seen anyone without a glory covering. I mean, that was just part of it, baby. When you were a human being on the earth, you glowed. But the moment they sinned, they were no longer three in one. Their spirit instantly died, and they were only two in one. They were not the image of God, and only the image of God shines and radiates with the goodness and glory of God. And it shocked them, it terrified them, it scared them. They ran and they hid. They knew they ought to have some kind of covering. That's how they knew to cover themselves, because they had already had a covering. And they tried some fig leaves. God came in the cool of the evening and said, Adam, we got a problem. I already told you that the day you sinned, the day you ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in that day you would surely die. Now your spirit has died, and I've got bad news for you. Your body started dying. You just don't know it yet. You're going to experience physical death. You've already experienced spiritual death, but not eternal spiritual death. It's temporary thing, Adam. I'm going to make a way for you. But you shouldn't have chosen Eve over me. You shouldn't have become a pattern for all men that will let their wives talk them into sinning. A pattern for men that will let their wives talk them into choosing them over God. You girls, listen to me. You'll never be happy. Never be happy unless your husband loves Jesus more than he does you.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Listen to me. You go up to my wife and ask her tonight, are you worried about Floyd stepping out on you? She'll say no. You'll say, why? You think you're that much woman? She says, no. Number one, I know he loves me, but I'll tell you who he loves a whole lot better than me. Jesus. He might consider being unfaithful to me, maybe, but he will. I know that man, and I know he will never consider being unfaithful to Jesus, so I'm real cool and relaxed. See, girls, if you want real peace of mind and heart, when you know your man loves Jesus Christ more than he does you and more than his own life, then you'll never have to worry again about unfaithfulness. So don't be jealous. Don't be foolish. Husbands, I've got news for you. You will never be happy in your marriage until your wife loves Jesus Christ more than she does you. Otherwise, you are an idol. You know, idols have ways in the Bibles of getting destroyed. And so God came to Adam and he says, your fig leaves are not bleeding. And I said, the wage of sin is death. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I don't see any blood coming out of those fig leaves. Therefore, Adam, I reject your covering. But I'm going to cover you again, Adam. But I can't cover. Adam, now cool it. Someday you will glow again with the glory of God. But Adam, it's going to take me about 6,000 years to glue you and your family back together. You just don't realize how desperate one sin is. Adam, as a result of your one act of rebellion, all your children will die for generations. And they'll get sick and they'll age and die. And Adam, you're going to see the most beautiful woman that's ever lived age before your eyes. And she's going to see you age. She's going to see the arthritis set in. It's going to be awful. You've never sweated before, Adam. You don't even know what's going on, but baby, work can be tough. You've just been doing things in the garden by command of your voice. I gave you this huge garden in Eden, east of Eden, to tend, but you did it by the command of your mouth. See, you never even broke a sweat. See, tending the garden was not punishment. He was intended for that. Work was not punishment. Work got hard. That was punishment. Up until then, Adam just said, tree, grow. Ho, that's enough. Just like Jesus told the fig tree to die. Adam had no sin between him and God, nothing. God told him, take dominion, rule the planet. He figured God said it, he did it. Lion, come here, I'd like to tickle your ears a little bit. I want to talk to you, just like you'd call a collie dog. You say, I can hardly believe that. Haven't you read about the thousand-year kingdom? The lamb and the lion and the wolf and the bear and the leopard and the child and the snake will all lie down, eat grass and play together. I just put about five scriptures together, but that's what comes out. Well, that's the way it was with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. They had dominion. Hawk, I'd like to speak with you a minute. Come here, fly right here. He had absolute dominion. Didn't last long. And so God rejected his covering. Now, let me hasten to say this. Please hear this, John Adams. It may seem that 6,000 years to re-glue us together is a long time to us, but not to God. It is an eye blink to him. The victory is going on to the angels and to God rapidly. We're just in another dimension, and it's like everything's going kind of slow here. But you know the scripture. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. We might say that this whole trial that Satan and this whole human race is going through is a six-day trial. I want you to understand that biblically, Satan is on trial for his life. The judge has already told us what the final verdict is. I mean, you don't have to wait till the headlines come out after the trial. You can read Revelations and find out the end of the trial before it ever happens. That's why Satan has See, Satan is at the throne of God accusing the brothers, not because he has great power to be there, but because he has to be there. He's on trial for his life. He's rebelled against God. We already know the verdict, guilty. We know where he's going to be thrown, into the pit, everlasting fire, Revelation chapter 20. But he ain't there yet. But it's just as good as there, because God's word said he's going to be there. Therefore, it shall come to pass. So Satan stands there accusing us, hoping that if he can find something, Satan's only hope to save himself. And see, since we've read Revelations, we know that there's no hope. But he doesn't believe it. He never has believed God's word. He'll quote it, but he doesn't believe it. If he did, he would have never rebelled. His only hope is to find one flaw of any kind in God himself. And if he can find one flaw in God, God's got to let him off the hook. I mean, God, if you've got a flaw, what do you expect out of me? I'm only a created being. But you see, Satan's great problem is he will not repent. Now, that's where every one of you in this room that have given your heart to Jesus are different. And even though you're only mud balls, you have made a decision that Satan will not make in his pride.
Amen.
I may be defeated, but I got my pride. You ever hear that statement? I can tell you who was the first guy to ever say it. Satan. And so all through history, Satan continually accuses God. You hear it every day, and many of us in this room have done it. When things go bad, God, you're not being fair to me. If that's true, Satan wins. Anytime anyone comes to me and says, God hadn't been fair to me, I know they're lying. Or deceived at best. But it's wicked. And all through time, Satan continues to try and find one flaw with God. That's what the whole book of Job was about. Satan comes to God and says, ha. God says, where have you been, Satan? God knew. God isn't dumb. God was making Satan check in like a little bad spoiled brat kid. You know, I mean, when you come into court, you got to answer questions. Where you been? Is your name Satan? Yeah. Where you been? Where you been? What do you mean, where have I been? I've been where you banished me to. I don't have a choice. It's either here in this courtroom or down there on, you know, I got no choice. I've been bouncing to it for about, have you noticed my servant Job? Job is quincing about that time. He says, don't tell him where. God says he's the best man on planet Earth. Let me tell you, any Bible teacher teaches you something about Job's weaknesses, never saw the day he could stand up to the test Job went through. Most of us lose a $20,000 a year job and we nearly fall on our face. Oh, God, you've let me down. Why me? Why not you? You sinned. Added to your sins by even asking God. See, that's unbelief. That's saying I don't believe God knows what he's doing in my life. Don't believe he knows what's best. Don't believe he loves me enough to really be watching over me. Job was the richest man in the East. He lost it all in one day. So Satan comes. He says, yeah, sure, Job loves you. Yeah. So you say he's the best man on the planet. Well, let me tell you something, God. Why shouldn't he worship you? You've bribed him, coerced him. You made him the richest, best-looking hunk on the planet. He's the richest sheikh in the East. You've blessed him with children, 7 boys, 3 girls. What more could that stallion want? Big deal. And he worships you because he's afraid if he doesn't, you'll take it away. And the challenge is that God himself is not worthy of worship. The issue is he's accusing God. God, you know that's true. Because you know everything. You know that's why Job worships you, is to ensure your continued blessings. In other words, since you know it, God, you're contributing to it by continuing to bless him. Therefore, your love is not pure. Job isn't worshiping you out of a pure heart. He's worshiping you to get things from you, and you know it. Therefore, your love for him isn't pure. It is an attack. The book of Job is an attack on God Almighty at the very foundation, his character. Is God love or isn't he? I didn't say that God had love. I said he is love. Big difference. I have a watch. I'm not a watch. God is the very fountain of love. If God had love, he would have to create people to direct some love toward. But since he is love, he doesn't need anything. God needs nothing. He didn't create people because he's a lonely guy, poor old guy. Don't you feel sorry for him out there, you know, gray-headed old guy getting old, you know, and say, create some people because he's so lonely and miserable. That's bunk. God needs nothing, least of all us. Rather, God chose of his own will and volition to have us because he loved us and wanted us. You can't exegete that. I just proclaim it. Can't explain it. That's just what happened. I mean, when the boss decides to have a family, and that's what he decided to do, have a family, who's going to stop him? Got to be some advantage to being the boss. And so, God says, now God knew that was a lie. He knows everything. He knew Job's heart. He said, listen to me. He said, Job was the best man on planet Earth. I mean, there's a lot of Bible teachers that poke fun at Job, but I'll tell you, not a one of them probably that God ever said that about them. And I might add something else, that God selected the only man on the planet that could probably make it through that test. He was the best, and the test proved he was the best man on the planet. He either lost or at least believed he lost 10 children in one day. You lose one, and it'll break you apart. Some of you could stand up and give testimony. I lost one, nearly killed me. You get mad at God? Well, a little bit. Tell the truth. I'm trying to show you Job lost 10, and he didn't get mad at God. He didn't like the test. He thought the whole thing was a drag. But you see, he had to go through it on faith. He couldn't see by closed-circuit television the contest that went on between God and Satan, where Satan accused Job, and in doing so was really, really accusing God. So God let Job go into that to clear Job's name. See, Job's name was impugned. Job doesn't really love you with a pure heart. And what Satan is also saying by that accusation is, God, you are not worthy of your own character to receive worship. Therefore, you bless people to coerce them to worship you. But you're not worthy of worship for yourself. Let me tell you something. The biggest sin in Christianity, the biggest, it ain't adultery. The biggest sin in Christianity is, day after day, week after week in church, you've been taught to worship God because Jesus died for your sins. Now, I'm not knocking that Jesus died for our sins, okay? But I want you to understand that if Jesus had never died for our sins, he is worthy of our worship because he's God. He's worthy of our worship because of who he is, not what he does. I am that child's father. Because I am her father, she should love me whether I buy her a new dress or not. I am her father. And that's enough. I will not buy her things. I will not let her go to places she shouldn't go to try and coerce her and bribe her into loving me better. Because it wouldn't be real love anyway. You know what she'd start doing soon? Flattering me. Flattery is the most sincere form of hatred. She'd start flattering me to get me to let her do things. And then she'd begin to use me and manipulate me. Many of you are afraid of your children, afraid to discipline your children. Afraid they won't love you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God says discipline them and they will love you. And he didn't say beat them. He said discipline. You can spank. You know, there's a difference between a spanking and a beating. And so God let Satan attack Job, but he limited the attack. See, Satan admitted he couldn't even get through the hedge. Satan isn't so powerful, and he's more powerful than we are in our flesh. But he admitted that he wasn't all powerful. He told us right there in Job, chapter 1, he couldn't get through the hedge. I can't get at him. God says, okay, I'll drop the hedge. God let the hedge drop so that Job could clear his own name. All the angels. It says all the sons of God were there in chapter 1. They all heard that accusation against Job. They says, I can see each angel kind of thinking to himself, darn if I want Job to come up here after he dies. I mean, if that's what he really thinks in his heart, I sure don't want to fellowship with him up here. He's just worshiping God so God will shower him with a new car. What an impure motive. God knew it was a lie, but those angels don't know everything. They're not like God. They're just created beings. God, at the same time, is going to let Job clear God's name. See, if Job is really worshiping God for the right reason, then God is blessing Job just because he wants to. It's grace. It has nothing to do with coercion. Just loves him. Just loves him and blesses him. Isn't that what you do with your children? Isn't that right? Doesn't that sound pretty good? You just bless your children because you love them. That's why God was blessing Job. Let me tell you something else. He blesses people all over the world, even people that are wicked. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. Why? Because God loves them. How many of you know that all of us in this room were once lost and were wicked and needy, and God loved us and was patient with us and didn't destroy us? But God says, but you can't touch Job. The attack was limited. And when that attack failed, and Job still clung to God in faithfulness, Satan came back and admitted he had made a mistake. I told you he didn't know everything. God says, have you noticed Job? I let you do all those wicked things against him. I dropped the hedge and let you do it. Now, Satan couldn't have touched Job unless God had let him. I let you do it. You were wrong, weren't you, Satan? Loves me for me, doesn't he? Huh? Job is a pure good man. Didn't say he was sinless. He was blameless because he believed in blood atonement. You can tell that in the first five verses. He even sacrificed animals with his kids around. Taught them blood sacrifice, blood atonement. Satan says, oh, I was nearly right. I see it now. I've got a clearer vision now. Ah, it's Job. It's his own health. Now, that's what he really loves, Lord. It's his health. I thought it was his kids and his wealth and all that. But I see now what he really loves better than he loves you is his own health. Let me touch him. Skin and skin, baby. Let me really turn the screws. He'll cuss you to your face. He said curse, but I, you know, North Mississippi people say cuss. God knew that was a lie, but Satan had attacked God's best man, and God wasn't going to let him get by with it, not in front of all the angels. God let Job go right back in the crucible. Now, Job didn't want to go back in that crucible. I want you to notice from that story, God never even gave Job a vote. Didn't even ask him how he felt about things. God just figured that no matter what Job said, Job wasn't smart enough to know what the best thing to do was. Only God had perfect knowledge and wisdom in this thing. And Job's duty was to trust his daddy. That was his duty. And the fact that he did it is no big deal. That was duty. If all you do is your duty, you hadn't done much. So that shows you that everything's grace. Listen, it is your duty and my duty to 100% always obey our Father God. Always. And if you do it, you ain't got anything to brag about. That was your duty. What's the big deal? So that's why salvation by works can't possibly work. You don't. You have no merit by just doing what you were told. That's not meritorious. If you go beyond what you're told, now that's pretty good. Try going beyond keeping all the laws of God perfectly. Kind of tough, isn't it, Mary? So you can see immediately everything was grace. Well, God, you know the story. God let Satan touch Job's flesh. It was a long struggle, but Job still trusted God. He vacillated, just like every one of you would, long before the trial got that bad. Just like I would have, long before he got that bad. But Job really loved God. In the last chapter 42, Job did repent of some of the things that he thought and said during the trial. Which shows that the best man on planet Earth needs to repent sometimes. Regardless of what some of your denominations say about the best man on the planet according to your denomination. If Job needed to repent, baby, so does the head of your denomination. But I want to say something else about Job. Satan lost that battle. And had he only known, see, if Satan knew everything, Satan wasn't all powerful, he couldn't even get through the hedge, but if Satan had only known that Job was going to end up getting blessed, he'd have never gone into the battle with him. See, God already knew that Job was going to end up blessed. God knows everything. See, God knew he was going to bless Job. God knew Job wasn't going to like it. Before the blessing, nobody wants anything but the blessing. I mean, was that fair enough? But did you learn that God is faithful in that? Now, our problem is, like Adam, like Job, that when God began to glue things back, with Satan on trial for his life. Satan is still accusing on trial for his life, trying to accuse and find a flaw in the character of God. If he can, God's got to let him go. After all, if the Creator isn't perfect, how can the creature be perfect? When Satan rebelled against God, he and one-third of the angels, according to Revelation 12, were banished. And they came down to planet Earth. God sent them here, right where God had just created this perfect environment. He wasn't going to let Satan blame it on the environment. Social workers do that. Psychologists and psychiatrists whimper over the environment. God let him and those rascals come down to another perfect environment. They just left one. They tried to mess it up. And God had created Adam in his own image. And he gave Adam dominion. In other words, Adam was God's regent on planet Earth. God had given him power of attorney. Adam answered only to God. Eve answered to Adam as the husband, not because he was to dominate her, but to protect her and to provide for her and to love her. He was placed over her for those purposes. You can tell from the story that he failed if you'll read it in Genesis. And when he chose of his own free will to participate with Eve, who had been deceived by Satan, he chose Eve over God. He made Eve his idol. One of the most tragic sins in the world. See, it sounds like Romeo and Juliet, a great love story, but isn't it? Romeo and Juliet, see, that kind of, it's a story of idolatry. What should Adam have done if he was really the head of the family? Really the priest of the family? The chief priest of the family? What should he have done? When Eve sinned and rebelled against God, he should have immediately interceded. That's what priests are supposed to do, aren't they? He should have started interceding. Lord, Lord, you gave her to me. I know you love her. I love her. Now, Lord, you said the day we sinned, she would surely die. Now, you told me that, and I told her that. And you saw how Satan came, Lord, and twisted the simple commandments you gave us. And Eve didn't stick by your word. She added to the word. She subtracted from the word. She watered the word down. And by changing your words just ever so slightly, she fell into deception, just like every Christian does and every person that isn't a Christian that would think that they were Christians when they start playing with the Word of God to meet their own lifestyle and standards and to try and bring God into our thinking. What man tries to do is create God in man's image. We try to make God look like and fit what we think he ought to be like instead of what he already tells us he's like in the Bible. He says he's holy, patient, loving, merciful, pities the weak, that his mercy endures forever, but that he hates wickedness and absolutely holds everybody accountable for their actions and will bring wickedness to judgment. And that he will pardon by the forfeiture of one life for any sinner. But he will not acquit the wicked. Acquittal means, oh, you're sorry? Forget it. I forgive you. God will not do that. God in holiness said the wage of sin is death, therefore a life must be forfeited. The judge can't change his mind. It wouldn't be holy. It wouldn't be righteous. It wouldn't be just. Sin, listen to me, if you don't hate sin, you're dumb. Everyone listening, if you don't, and that's one of the biggest problems in Christianity. We don't hate sin. We want to see how close we can come without getting caught. We want to see how close we can come without actually participating. I'll just sniff the cork on the bottle. I mean, I won't go to bed with her, but I'll get my telescope and see if I can spot the girl's dormitory. Ask me how I know about that one. Toying with sin instead of hating sin. Listen to me. If you really comprehended that every malformed child, every man that ever got his arm or leg blown off in a war, every woman that's ever been raped, every little child that's ever been beaten to death by some foster parent or some wicked parent that has done this with a gift of life that God gave them and trusted with them. Every one of you that have ever seen your daddy and your mother die or your wife or your husband or your child die, if you really understood that it was sin that caused that, and that had Adam never sinned and none of us ever sinned, that would have never happened. Then you'll start hating sin and you'll quit trying to play with it. Then you'll begin to view sin like God does. God hates sin because he's seen what it's done to you and me. The divorces you've gone through. The heartaches, the tears you've shed. Your disappointments, your frustrations. It breaks his heart too. For you. He loves you. It hurts him because of you. That doesn't hurt him in one sense. He's God. You can't kick him in the shins. Understand? But because he loves people that love, it hurts to see someone you love hurt. Especially when you know they're so dumb they don't know why they're getting into it. So God, loving God, comes to the rescue. Kills some animals and skins them, telling Adam and Eve, man must not be without a covering. Something must cover man. Either my glory, but not your fig leaves. They are not bleeding. Or this skin of an animal until I make you glow again. And many of us tonight are still wearing animals. That wool in that coat came off an animal. I don't know where all the synthetic fibers come from. I mean, I had chemistry, but I still don't know where all of them come from. I've got a hunch that most of those organic chemicals also came from some animals that rotted years and years ago, or that didn't rot and got partially preserved and converted into other chemical compounds. So that's the big story. Adam, of his own free will, ruler of the planet, suddenly becomes a slave because he chooses of his own free will to obey Satan rather than God. Now, he was under God, a regent under God, and suddenly he obeys someone else. He didn't have to obey Satan. Satan had no dominion over him, no authority. He only answered to God. Now in comes somebody from the side and says, hey, do what I tell you. And he did it. When he chose to obey Satan rather than God, Satan had won. He had defeated the champion of planet Earth, Adam. Angels were not given the right to rule planet Earth. A man was, Adam. Therefore, some man was going to have to save the day. But the problem is all of Adam's offsprings inherit his nature. Adam becomes a slave of Satan first. Romans 6:16 says, to whomsoever you choose to obey, his slave you become to whom you choose to obey. If you choose to obey me, every time I tell you something, you're my slave. You're my slave, Scotty. And so, Adam has been defeated. Satan has won and has become the champion of planet Earth. Isn't that right? If I defeated the heavyweight champion of the world tonight, wouldn't I be the heavyweight champion tomorrow? If I defeat the chess champion, you know, there's many ways to defeat somebody. You don't have to beat them up in a fist fight. You can beat people intellectually. You wives, you're good at that with your husbands. You can whip them. There's all kind of ways you got to get them to go to your house this Thanksgiving, you know, back to your mama. That's another story, isn't it? There's all kind of ways to manipulate and control people. And if you control someone, so you're dominating them. And Adam lost control. When he no longer glowed, he could no longer communicate with God. His spirit was dead. And his soul no longer thought like God. It was polluted instantly with the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I know some of your churches don't understand this, and some of you may not can believe it, but he was born again when he believed God's promise of the seed of the woman. You see, you can only be born again when you believe something to do with Jesus Christ. Amen. You've got to believe in the birth, death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection in order to be saved. You've got to believe a promise concerning Jesus to be saved. Adam did. God said, now there's a seed coming of the woman. Seed of the woman means there won't be a man. Women have eggs. Men have sperm. When you unite them, you get a seed. Adam said, now, wait a minute, God. You know, you just taught me about reproduction a couple of days ago. I hate to remind you what you taught me, but see, you don't mean a seed of the woman, see? If you got a seed in the woman, see, where's the man? You got to have a man, God. You don't? God, you mean there's just going to be a woman? And there's going to be a seed? And not going to be a man? God, you understand that take a virgin birth to pull that one off? God says, you got it, honey.
You got it.
I'm going to tell you something about this seed. He's going to die by crucifixion. God told Adam that in Genesis 3:15. You said, I never read that. It said that when the seed of the woman comes and defeats the devil for you, destroys him, his heel will get bruised. There's only one method of capital punishment ever known to man by which your heel gets bruised is when you've been nailed to a cross and you're trying to preserve your life by breathing with your feet nailed against it so that your heel, as you thrust yourself up, pushing with your feet because your arms give out very rapidly trying to support yourself, your heel gets bruised. Now, let me just tell you all this, just in passing. Psalms 118 teaches that they tied the sacrifice to the altar. Now, listen to me. I'm just having so much fun. See, they didn't just nail Jesus to the cross, they tied him. How do you know that? You go to Psalms 118, the last about 9 or 10 verses. Every one of those verses are practically quoted in the New Testament as applying to Jesus. And one of those verses there says, bind the sacrifice to the altar. They always tied the animals to the altar. There were four horns on the altar, and if you take an animal and tie his legs to one horn, his arm to one horn, his other arm to the other, and his head to the other, you form a cross. Every animal was burned on the altar in the form of a cross. So they tied Jesus, then they drove the nails into him. So do you understand it really doesn't matter? This argument about where the nail went in his palm of his hand on his wrist is a stupid argument. They could have put it in his pinky and it would have held because he was tied and nailed. You say, well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about being nailed. Being tied, the Old Testament does. That's good enough. You hear what I'm saying? If the Old Testament says he's tied, the New Testament says he's nailed, what's the truth? Both. They tied him and nailed him. You say, well, why would they do that? Because God wanted him to die quickly. The Passover lamb had to die on Passover day. And that had to be quick. He had to die as prophesied through 1,500 years of sacrifice every day for 1,500 years. It was prophesied exactly when Jesus would be nailed on the cross and exactly when he would die. He would be nailed to the cross precisely at mid-morning, what we would call 9 o'clock in the morning, the time of the morning sacrifice, and he would die at precisely the time of the evening sacrifice. And he would die precisely at the time of the Passover lamb being slayed. And not only that, he would be selected by the chief priest on the 10th day of Nisan, when all the chief priests and all the priests had always selected the lamb. Don't you understand that's what Caiaphas and them were doing to him? When he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he came in, and they said, don't let your servants cry out that you're the Messiah. Don't you hear what they're saying? You're the son of David, the king. Make them be quiet. And when he said, if they're quiet, even the rocks will scream out and tell you who I am. And it says that at that moment, they began to plot to kill him. They selected the lamb on the 10th day to kill on the 14th day. Hallelujah. God had all this figured out before the foundation of the world. Satan's rebellion didn't surprise God. He didn't say, oh no, son of a gun. God knew when he created beings with a free will, some of them would use that free will to rebel. Else there was no real free will. But God had a plan.